moving right along in our study of the book of Ephesians, this very great book. And so we're picking up again now in Ephesians chapter 3. What we're going to find here in Ephesians chapter 3 is that Paul is going to utter his second prayer for them. You might remember that Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, and he prayed that they might be filled with wisdom and understanding in chapter 1. But now in chapter 3, after he has shared with them the great work of God in saving them, Paul bows the knee again. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You probably know that Paul was a prisoner in Rome when he wrote this epistle to the Ephesians. And so Paul had plenty of time to pray, and he took advantage of this time to pray earnestly for the various churches which he had founded along the way. So we want to take a look at this prayer which Paul penned to the Ephesian church. First, we will consider the reason for the prayer. This is found in verse 14. Paul says, "For this cause I bow the knee." And so we are wondering what cause Paul is talking about. What in particular is it that has prompted Paul to bow the knee? And some think that Paul was prompted to bow the knee because of the wondrous saving works of God, which were gloriously described in the first two chapters. You remember that the first two chapters of Ephesians were very doctrinal in nature, and Paul described how God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and how he predestined us to be his adopted children in 1:5. And he attributed all this to the awesome grace of God in 1:6. And he described how we have forgiveness of sins according to the grace of God in 1:7. And how we have been predestinated to a rich inheritance in Christ in 1:11. I'll tell you, the first chapter of Ephesians is a sovereign grace preacher's dream, isn't it? Really, the whole Bible is. And Paul just lays it right out there. This is what Paul has done to save you. And Paul went on to describe how God included Gentiles in his saving plan. This saving plan of God was not exclusively a Jewish thing, but it was a Gentile thing too. And so when Paul came to chapter 3, he said, "For this cause I bow the knee." You'll notice that Paul said, "For this cause," in the very first verse of chapter 3. Take a look at your Bibles. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. And he used the same phrase, "for this cause." It's almost like he intended to begin his prayer right there. But then other things popped into Paul's head and he got sidetracked for a moment. And he didn't get back to his prayer until verse 14. This is kind of the way Paul thought and wrote, by the way. Every time he mentioned something, he felt like he had to digress and explain himself. And he would come back to his original thought sometime later. Maybe that's why Peter said that Paul's writing was sometimes hard to understand in 2 Peter 3:16. So it seems to me that Paul almost began his prayer in verse 1 of chapter 3 and then finally got to it in verse 14. If this is the case, then the thing which prompted his prayer was the awesome grace of God in salvation, which he had previously described. Others, on the other hand, say that when Paul says "for this cause" in verse 14, that he is referring back to the previous verse where he said in Ephesians 3:13, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." If Paul is referring back to verse 13, Then Paul was prompted to bow the knee because he does not want them to be troubled at his tribulations. Paul is worried, I'm sure, that they may be so distressed at his imprisonment that they may ultimately fall away from Christ. And so he will now bow the knee and pray for them. You'll notice in verse 13 that Paul says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Paul is either attributing glory to the Ephesians for not fainting over his tribulations, or he is saying that his tribulations are actually redounding to their glory. I think either way we look at that, it's true. If Paul had not been imprisoned, he may not have had the time to write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So maybe Paul was prompted to pray for them that they might ultimately rejoice in his imprisonment rather than to be troubled by it. Either way, Paul is prompted to pray for them. So let's consider now to whom Paul prayed. This is found in verse 14, and verse 14 says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul prayed to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a simple statement, and yet it contains a very vital truth. When we pray, we have every hope that our prayers will be channeled all the way to the Father. In short, we hope that we will have access to the Father. You know, when you send a letter to some friend halfway around the world, you have a lot of trust when you put that letter in the mailbox. There's no telling how many people handle that letter before it finally gets to your friend. And when you send up prayers to the Father, it has a long way to go too, you see. Our Father is way off in that heavenly realm, and He's very holy. And you would think that He's so far off, both in distance and in holiness, that He could not entertain sinners. And in fact, He cannot do so unless there is a just way to do it. Sin must not be allowed in God's abiding place. Sinners cannot come into the house with dirty garments and muddy boots. And so Paul directs his prayer to the Father only by first acknowledging his subjection to the Son, you see. The Son is the only avenue that leads to the Father. And so Paul prays to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who picks up our prayers from the mailbox and delivers them to the Father. And Christ is the only one who will handle this letter. Sonia and I went to my brother's house in Gulf Shores last year, and we turned on our GPS and we followed the directions, and the little lady spoke to us and told us every turn to make. But when we got close to our destination, she told us to turn right. So we turned right and went about 40 miles in a westerly direction. And we ended up, just like she thought, about 14 miles from my brother's house. The only trouble is that we had to cross a lake on a ferry boat. And the ferry was closed for the night. And we said, "What do we do now? We're only about 14 miles from the house, but we're in a car and we're not in a boat." Well, we found a policeman at the corner grocery and we asked him how to get to Gulf Shores from here. And he said, "There's only one way to get there. You have to turn around and go back 40 miles and go the other way around the lake. There's only one way to get there, you see." And we really wanted to get to the house, so we turned around and took the only road that would get us there. And Paul knew that the only road to get to the Father was Jesus Christ. God has made salvation by a very exclusive road, And this is why Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And this is why Paul said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's prayer will be given every consideration because he comes to the Father through the mediation of the Son. When a prayer comes up to the Father, it comes first to Christ, and then Christ will forward it on to the Father. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and Paul understood this very well. You'll also notice that Christ is the head of the household in verse 15, of whom, speaking of Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family, both in heaven and on earth, owe their family relationship to Christ. The greatest identity that any creature can have is to be identified with Christ. And so at the gates of heaven, they will ask, are you named among the household of Christ? Hopefully, when we get there, we will say, why, yes, we are in His family. And they will say, come right in. Others will say, no, I really didn't know Christ. I heard the preacher speak of Him a time or two, but I never really knew Him. And they will say, well, if you didn't know Him, then you cannot come into His heaven now. We've seen what prompted the prayer, and we've seen to whom Paul prayed. It was the Father through Christ. Now we will see Paul's posture in prayer. Take a look at verse 14 again, where it says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if Paul actually got down on his knees or if this is just an expression of reverence. It seems to me that Paul did actually bow the knees when he prayed. I think he mentions that several times in the Scriptures. But the point is that Paul came very humbly and with great respect when he came to pray. This is how we come to God, by the way. We don't come to Him with great respect for ourselves. In fact, we come acknowledging our own weakness, but we come with great reverence for Him. Now, I don't know whether the outward posture is the most important thing. I suspect it's not the most important thing, but it is the inward posture that is most important. Perhaps bowing the knees is the outward expression of bowing the heart. And when we come to the Father, it is necessary to bow the heart. You know, when we read the Scriptures, we stand up out of reverence, don't we? I noticed this morning when we got ready to read the Bible, you were all standing. Standing with respect. And when we pray, we bow the head. So there's something about the outward expression of reverence that is very becoming to God's people. You might remember that when Paul met with the elders of the church at Ephesus before he went to Jerusalem for the last time, he gathered all the elders around him, I suspect down by the boat, and he got down on his knees and he prayed, Acts 20, verse 36. So Paul understood both the outward and the inward bowing unto the Lord. So now we want to take a look at what Paul asked for the Ephesians. This is found in verses 16 through 19. And we see that in general, Paul asked for spiritual blessings for the Ephesians. Now, you might have thought that he would have prayed for the sick or prayed for those who were poor or prayed for those who were being persecuted. But instead, Paul prayed for the more important things. I hope we all understand that spiritual things are the most important things and should be the most sought after. If we spend 5 minutes praying for cancer to be removed, we should spend 5 hours praying for our spiritual health, don't you think? So let's see how Paul prayed for the Ephesians. First of all, we'll notice that Paul prayed that God would grant them spiritual strength. This is found in verse 16. Let's read it. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Notice that it is the inner man for whom Paul prayed, not the outer man. So let's consider the source of spiritual strength. How are we going to get it? Where does it come from? Paul prayed that God would grant them strength. So we learn from that it is a grant from God. Paul prays that God would grant them spiritual strength. Like all other spiritual blessings, it is by grace. God may grant it, or He may withhold it. It is at His discretion, according to God's overriding purposes. Some need much strength, and some need less. By the way, we don't come to God demanding, do we? But we come to God asking. We come to God as a child comes to his parents. We come as beggars to the rich man's dinner table. And he may drop us a crumb, or he may feed us a rich meal. And if we come to God's dinner table and ask for a bite of spiritual strength, it is very likely that he will feed us richly. It is God who will give us spiritual strength. More specifically, Paul says that the issue of spiritual strength is turned over to the Spirit. Do you see that? Each of the persons of the Godhead have their roles to play, and the Spirit is the one who strengthens us spiritually. It is the same Spirit who majestically hovered over the waters of creation. It is the same Spirit who came and went in the Old Testament. It is the same Spirit who came to indwell and empower believers at Pentecost. And it is the same Spirit that indwells all believers. And it is the Spirit who will give us spiritual strength at God's discretion. You'll notice here that there is an abundant supply of strength. Paul says, according to the riches of His glory. God is not lacking in anything, and God is not lacking in strength at all. And if He will give you, and He will give you strength, He will simply reach into His very large bag of riches, and He will give you inner strength. Paul calls it the riches of His glory, or as we might say, His glorious riches. You'll notice here that there's an abundant supply of strength, Paul says, according to the riches of His glory. You know, if you're lacking in money, where do you go? Well, you go to someone who has a lot of it. You might go to your bank and apply for a loan. They have a lot of money in their vaults. Or you go to your wealthy friend and ask. And that is the way we are when we need spiritual strength. If we're wobbling around a little weak spiritually, we should go to the one who has much strength. And He will reach down into His bag of riches, and He will strengthen you. But let's now consider the place of spiritual strength. And we see that it is in the inner man. It's the inner man who needs strengthening. You know, when we're strengthening the outer man, we focus on the biceps and the triceps and the abs and the quads and all the other muscles of the body. And when we're seeking strength for the inner man, there are many areas that need strengthening. There is the mind. There is the will. There are the affections of the heart. And all of these parts of the inner man need to be strengthened. But let's note also the extent of spiritual strength. You'll notice that Paul asked that they would be mightily strengthened. That's what Paul sought for them. Big time. If you're asking for good things, you might as well ask for the wealth of it, right? And Paul says, Lord, as long as I'm asking, would you strengthen them mightily? Well, the Ephesians must have been feeling pretty good by now. The great apostle Paul is asking God to strengthen them mightily. Who better to pray for you than the apostle of the day, you see? The great apostle Paul. So Paul first asked that they would be granted spiritual strength. But now he will get a little more specific, and we see that Paul prayed that God would grant them that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. The great blessing for Christians is that God is said to dwell in us. Now, God is not a material thing, and God is not to be found in our spleen or in our liver. But God is a spirit. And when the Bible says that He dwells in us, it means that His influence is always present in us. And Paul prayed that Christ would dwell in their hearts. This is the thing in which we can have confidence. We can be very confident that Christ will be present with us by His influence and by His operations in us. Of course, once again, Christ may exercise His influence in us at His discretion. And Paul is praying that the Ephesians would experience more and more of the indwelling Christ. Paul asks that Christ would dwell in their hearts. You see that? The Greek word there is sort of a compound word of kata and oikeo. Oikeo means to inhabit a house. But Paul makes it a little more than just coming into the house. You see, he's asking Christ to come into their house, to dwell with them in their hearts. But he adds the little word kata to the front of the word oikeo, which would make it mean to settle down in the house. Not just to visit for a while, but to settle down and live there. Now, Jesus enters the house of our hearts the moment that He saves us. But at that point, we might think of it as though He has just entered the front door, you see. He's standing in the foyer, and He has His suitcase with Him, and He intends to stay as a permanent resident. But there is a lot of house for Him yet to see. And the house needs to be cleaned up quite a bit for such a one as Jesus to live there. And we notice that Jesus has a mop in His hand and a bucket. And yes, He has come to clean up the whole house. And perhaps this is what Paul is saying. May Christ inhabit every room of your spiritual house. May He go into the library of your mind and throw out that old worldly material and stock the shelves with His Word. And then may He go into the dining room of your appetites and take all those worldly things off the table and put such things as humility and meekness and love on the menu. And Paul is praying that Christ would go from room to room in their spiritual house and clean it up and make it suitable for Him to stay there forever. We do need to be changed, don't we? All of us know that. There is a good bit of cleaning up that needs to be done when Christ comes to live in our hearts on a permanent basis. So Paul prays, may Christ settle down and dwell in your hearts. You'll notice that Christ is invited into our house by faith. We invite Him into the front door at our conversion by faith. And then we invite Him into the various rooms of our house by faith. And we say, Lord, here is the den of my life. As you can see, it needs a good bit of cleaning up. There are lots of worldly things in here, but by faith I'm allowing You to clean it up. By faith I'm turning this room over to You. Move in new furniture in my life if You like. I'm trusting you to straighten my house up according to your word and according to your principles. So it's a major decision to move Christ into your house. You're going to find that old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And Christ will go through the house day by day, room by room, and He'll make it clean and new. Paul prayed that God would cause them to be rooted and grounded in love. Do you see that in verse 17? It is a little hard to know exactly what Paul means here when he says that they would be rooted and grounded in love. There are two possibilities I've noticed from the commentaries. Paul may have been praying that the Ephesians would be more fully strengthened in the knowledge and understanding of God's love to them. Perhaps Paul had his eyes on God's love when he made this statement. And you know, we will never fully comprehend the great love that God had for us when He chose to save us and when He chose to send His Son to suffer and to die for us. It was a great act of love when God undertook His redeeming work. It was infinite love beyond our comprehension. You know, it is beyond our full comprehension first because we cannot comprehend the holiness of God. His infinite perfections are far beyond the scope of our understanding. And it did require infinite love for a holy God to save sinners such as us. And in saving sinners such as us, God demonstrated what true love really is. Yesterday, I opened our swimming pool. And after all the preparations, I turned on the pump and let it run. And when I checked the skimmer later, I noticed that there was a brown, slimy frog swirling in the skimmer. I could have just left him there to die. But I had mercy on him, and I stooped down, got on my hands and knees, and pulled the skimmer basket out and set him free. And God could have left us swirling in our sins. Now, I only had to stoop down about 5 feet to save the frog. But I want you to know that God stooped down all the way from heaven to earth. His love was so great that He asked His Son to make the greatest condescension of all time. And Jesus left His heavenly home and came to the earth to seek and to save frogs like us. Jesus stooped down from heaven where He had a beautiful home at the right hand of the Father. And He came to a place where He had no place to lay His head. Jesus came from a holy place to a fallen place. Jesus came from a very high place to a very lowly place. Now, when I saved that little frog, it was just a little act of mercy. It took me about 10 seconds to reach down and pull the skimmer basket out and set the frog free. I didn't have to give up my home. I didn't have to move to some forsaken place somewhere. I didn't have to go live with the frogs for the rest of my life. But this is what Jesus did. And all we can say is that it was love. Look at the example of Jesus. This is what love is. And Paul is praying that the Ephesians would be strengthened in their knowledge and understanding of the love of God. Our Christian experience, by the way, really begins with God's love. The only reason that we are a Christian is that God loved us. If we have any love for Him, it is only because He loved us first. And so Paul prays that they would be rooted and grounded in love. I suspect that he was praying that they would be increased in their understanding of the deep love that God had for them. It is springtime now, as you've noticed outside, and now that it is warm, we're out in the yard trying to get the flower beds weeded. And thank goodness most of the little weeds have very shallow roots. Have you noticed that? You can pick them out of the bed with just a couple of fingers. But then you come to those weeds that have deeper roots. And you can barely get them out of the ground, and you pull and you tug and they won't come up, and you have to go get the shovel to get them out. And Paul wants the love of God to be so deep rooted in us that it cannot be uprooted at all. So perhaps this is what we should do. Contemplate the great love of God often. Contemplate the vastness of it. Contemplate the selflessness of it. Contemplate the great condescension of it. Think of yourself as that frog in the skimmer and how much love was required to set you free. Some suppose, though, that when Paul prayed that they would be rooted and grounded in love, that he was addressing their love. And so they say that Paul prayed that the Ephesians would be strengthened in their own love for one another, for God and for one another. Both are true. And of course, this is a very good thing too. Love is perhaps the great mark of a Christian. The love of God is shed abroad in the Christian's hearts upon their conversion. And perhaps Paul is praying that this love would be watered often and cultivated and fertilized so that it grows healthy and hearty. Love for the brethren is an absolute sign that you are a Christian. Take a look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. Now we'll know whether you're a Christian or not. This is what John is saying. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Love is so fundamental to the Christian life that it is said to be the fulfilling of the law. If you love your brother, you will not steal his lawnmower. And Paul was praying that the roots of love would grow deep in the Ephesian church. I suppose that once love is planted in our hearts, it is good to water it ever so often, cherish it, look after it, check it every morning to make sure it is growing and thriving. I've often heard people ask, how do I practice my Christianity? God has saved me, but now what do I do? And the answer is amazingly simple. And the simple answer is love one another. You cannot go wrong loving one another. And I think one way to make sure that our love roots grow deep is to practice love every day. If I leave my flower beds unattended, they will soon be overgrown with weeds and the good plants will be choked out. And if we leave our love unattended, it will also be choked out. So wake up in the morning and ask yourself how you might love others this day. How will I put my love to practice today? And the more you put your love to practice, the deeper the roots will grow. Let me say that love for one another is a recognizable character trait of our little congregation here. And I must say that nothing warms a pastor's heart like the loving congregation. We pray for one another. We watch out for one another. We help one another. We cook food for one another. We sacrifice for one another. And we feel it in the church. And visitors often comment on it, and it's a family kind of love that God has planted in our hearts for one another, and the more we practice it, the deeper the roots grow. When we come to verses 18 and 19, we find that Paul prayed that they would comprehend the whole scope of the love of Christ. That's hard to do. Why, how big is the love of Christ? It's infinite. And Paul is asking that they would comprehend it. My goodness. Look at it. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. That ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is really where our love comes from. It comes from our comprehension of the awesome love of Christ. When Paul calls it the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of Christ's love, he is expressing the awesome size of the love of God. You might say that Christ's love for his people extends north and south, east and west, in all directions. You know, many people have asked, what is the secret to the Christian life? And many answers have been given to that question. But in our text for this morning, we may have the best answer of all to that question. And it seems to be that comprehending the love of Christ for us is the closest thing to the secret. You know, a child finds it hard to obey all the rules and regulations that are set before him. And if a parent tries to train up the child just with a bunch of rules, he will soon find that the child will rebel. But if the parent is able to convince the child that he loves the child, and if he shows the child that he loves the child day in and day out, the child will love in return, and the rules become easier to obey out of love. Our duty is to always strive to comprehend the love of Christ to the fullest extent possible. Keep thoughts of His love always in the forefront of our minds, and we'll find it much easier to love Him and to love others in return. Paul closed his prayer with praise, and we'll just read it this morning, verses 20 and 21. It's an awesome close to his prayer. Let's read it. Now unto him that is able. Isn't it great that when we pray to God, we know he's able? Paul has asked for some very amazing things here, for him to strengthen us in the inner man. And now he claims that God is able to do it. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You see, God is very powerful. He's in us working. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us in the inner man. Help us to lay this text to our hearts. Help us to pray often to be strengthened in the inner man. Help us to understand the love of Christ, to grasp the height and the depth and the width of it. Help us often to contemplate it, what Christ has done for us. And we shall be more prone to love Him and love others. Thank you for the message here that your word has given to us. Lay it to our hearts. Help us to love one another in this church. Increase our love for you and for one another. We ask in Christ's name.